I'm so glad to be with the people of God, the beloved. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I want to remind you we have dinner here at 5:30 today and service at 6:30. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we continue and we'll finish up today our series on the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. We have looked at temptations 1 and 2. Temptation comes in threes. So we are talking about the third temptation today. Luke chapter 4, we're going to read the passage again, but we will actually hone in. We're going to read all of it beginning with verse 1, but we'll hone in on verses 9 through 13 as our main passage for today. So beginning in verse 1, if you'll follow with me. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. God, I only seek one thing, and that is that your seed, the seed of your word, would be anointed, and that it would be planted deep within the hearts of your people, that it would bring forth fruit. Be glorified in this place, Son of God and Son of Man. Be glorified in this place today. Hide me behind the cross. Speak what you desire to speak, and let me be a faithful servant to deliver your word. I give you all the glory, the honor, the praise for every good thing that will be done, every good thing that will come out of this word, and all of the fruit that will be born. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are building up. We have built up. We are, for those that maybe have not been here the previous 2 weeks, I only will review a little bit as we go through this, but it's so important that you understand what we have studied in the previous 2 weeks to understand the third temptation. The third temptation that we are looking at in this passage of Scripture. So far we have looked at two temptations that took place in the wilderness, and I'm saying it that way for a reason. Two temptations which took place in the wilderness. We have talked about Jesus being both Son of God and Son of Man. It's critical that you understand, though we can't wrap our minds around it, that He is fully God and fully man. He is Son of God, and yet he called himself Son of Man more times than not when referring to himself when he walked on the earth. And as Son of Man, he had to come and face Satan. As the last Adam, he had to come and face Satan on the same grounds that the first Adam forfeited the governorship of this planet to the enemy. He has to come. God is not going to step down off of the throne as fully God and fight this battle and get the victory. Neither will he send an angel to do this job. He will come just as the first Adam came. He will come as a man who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is Son of God, but he lays aside the privileges of deity, wraps himself in human flesh, and takes the form of a servant, the Bible says, listens to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and only does what he sees the Father showing him to do. So I want us to remember that. I want us to remember that we have talked about our wilderness places, our hard places of testing, that Satan tempts man and God tests man, that God never tempts man, and that Satan never tests man. Satan tempts you that you might fall and that your testimony would be destroyed. God tests you that He would prove Himself strong in you and that you would have victory. Jesus is led into the wilderness. He is being tested to be proven as Son of God. He is being tempted by the enemy in order that He would be turned aside from His mission, which is going to the cross for the redemption of mankind. Now, again, we talked about wilderness places and hard places, but I want you to see that in this passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 9, today it says, then He brought Him to Jerusalem. We always refer to this entire passage as the temptation in the wilderness. But only two temptations were in the wilderness, because not all of your temptations are going to take place in your hard place, in your wilderness place. You are also going to be tested and tempted in the good place, in the place that you love, even in the church, even in your place of calling, in the place of family, in the place of society. You're going to find that those are also when things seem to be going right, when it seems that you're walking where you should be walking. In fact, those are the times that you should be the most careful, because you know when you're in a wilderness place. You know when you're in a hard place, and you know the enemy comes in those places. But now Jesus is taken from the wilderness to the city. And not only to the city, He is taken to the temple. And we will see this is the place that He loves the most. In verse 9 again, He leaves the wilderness, and the Word says that the devil set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. He brought Him to Jerusalem and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. And so I will just ask the question, how did He get there? How did this happen? Well, we don't know exactly. We just know that Satan was the one who was leading by temptation. Some people think that because Satan often just lures you, doesn't he? Just lures you into things. And I've already covered 2 weeks that this was a real temptation. This is not a game. Jesus was truly tempted, truly battled it out for 40 days, and now He is facing the ultimate and final of the three temptations, and He is led by the enemy to the temple in Jerusalem. He goes, whether He walks there, led by the thoughts in His mind, just wandering, and He goes to the temple, or whether, as I believe, I won't try to prove this to you, but you'll see a little more of this today, the supernatural power of Satan. Last week, I've already laid the groundwork that the Bible says that He is the God of this world, He is the prince of the power of the air, and that there is an authority that He usurped when He led Adam and Eve into sin in the garden. He stole their authority. He had the power over death and the grave in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus had to come, reclaim the keys of hell, the Bible says, of death and the grave, rise victorious from the dead, come on the same ground that Adam had come, and yet be victorious, be tempted, and yet never fail, as our first father Adam did. And so, I believe He was supernaturally transported. I believe that the enemy took Him and placed Him. It says that He set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. So if you can just bear with that for a few moments and let that thought sort of germinate, we'll move forward and we'll come back to it, because the enemy does have power. I want you to see that in the New King James it says He was set on the pinnacle of the temple. We don't know exactly what that was, but we know that in the Greek the word is the wing of the temple. And that by the time of Christ, Herod had rebuilt the temple for the Jews. It was a massive thing, far greater in scale than what Solomon had built. And there were porches that extended, impressive, incredible things according to ancient history. And one of these was Solomon's porch, and it wrapped all the way around the south side. And so those porches were lower than the temple itself, and they looked like wings, if you would. There were wings built, just like there are wings on the White House in Washington. There were wings built onto the temple. And so when it says it set Him on the wing of the temple, it's believed by many historians that He was set upon this southern porch, which, I want you to hear this, was 150 feet high. Even though it's not the highest part of the temple, we need to understand where it was built, because the south side looked over the Kidron Valley. And it was a sheer rock cliff. And then the porch that was built onto the temple arose above that. And so according to the first century historian Josephus, this 150 feet high porch, if Jesus were standing upon the top, the roof of that porch, and looked down, He would be looking down 700 feet into the Kidron Valley. Josephus says that you could not look down from it without steadying yourself because of dizziness, because of the great height. I believe it makes sense that this is where the enemy took Jesus and placed Him upon this place. Now, as He placed Him there, we began to see the story unfold. But I want to interject here that this was a place that Jesus loved. This is a place that Jesus loved. I'm going to ask you today, do you love the house of God? Do you love the house of God? I don't mean a temple built with human hands. I'm talking about the church of the living God. But do you love the house of God? Or do you just kind of put up with the house of God so that you think that you're somehow in right standing? The Bible says that we are to love one another and we are to love the house of God. There's to be a love for the things of God and for the gathering of the saints and for the house of God. Now, I want to back up what I'm saying because I want you to remember that twice in Jesus' ministry, He went to the temple and He saw the corruption of the day. At this time, the religious leaders had set up shop in the temple and they were exchanging money because you could only use Hebrew money, Jewish money, in the temple because it was God's temple. And yet the money of the society was Roman money, and so people had Roman money. And they would come and there would be a money exchange, just like when you go to a foreign country, there was a money exchange for the temple, and it was crooked. They would not give them equal value from one currency to the other. So they were making money off the people in the exchange of money, and they had money changing tables for that. And on top of that, they were selling animals for the sacrifices, lamb and sheep and different things. And so they were selling, and the people had to exchange their money in order to buy the animals. And all the way around, they were being cheated by the religious leaders of the day. Jesus comes to the temple. And He, if you remember, He sits quietly over in a corner. And this is one of those places where we see Son of God. I've talked about Son of Man and Son of God, and Jesus is both. But we see deity. We see the anger, the holy anger of God rise up in Christ. He sits in a corner and He weaves. He plaits a whip out of cords, and He arises and He goes after the money changers. He drives the animals out of their, opens the stalls, drives them out of the temple, and He throws over the tables of the money changers, and He stands up and He shouts, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." But the book of John, which records the two times that Jesus does this in His ministry, at the beginning and at the end, in the book of John, John gives a footnote to this, and he says, "At this time the disciples understood what was said in the Old Testament," and they quoted from an Old Testament scripture where the Word of God says, speaking of the coming Messiah, "Zeal for your house," speaking of God, "zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has consumed me." I want you to understand, this was speaking of Christ. He came to that which was His own. This temple is His. He is, after all, Jehovah. And He comes to His own in this cleansing of the temple. And the Word of God records that He was eaten up with zeal for the temple of God. He loved the house of God. That's not recorded about any other place other than Jerusalem itself. But as far as a building or a place, zeal for the house of God just consumed Him. So I would be willing to say that this is the place on earth that He loves. He longs to see it right. He loves to see His people worshiping in spirit and in truth, but He loves it more than any other place. This is important because this is where He's tempted, the last of this set of temptations. And He comes to the temple, the place that He loves, and He's no longer in the wilderness. He's in the place that He loves the most, and He is surveying, looking out over this temple complex, which was huge, and He is surveying, looking out over the temple complex. He sees the brazen altar where the sacrifices are offered. He sees the brazen laver where the priests would have washed themselves before they went into the holy place each day. And I think about how, because by this time He has a full revelation of who He is, He knows who He is. And He stands and He looks down. Perhaps there were sacrifices at that moment being offered on the brazen altar. And He looks down knowing that I am the Lamb of God. He's just come from the Jordan, remember, where the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And not only that, John the Baptist had pointed at Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." He knew what a lamb of sacrifice was. He knew that God had spoken and said He was the Lamb of sacrifice. He looks down and He sees the lambs or the whatever sacrifices were being offered at that time of the day. And He knows. He knows. You've got to understand, He knows. This is who I am. There's a cross ordained for me. He comes into the world a crucified man. There's a cross. The Bible says He is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Meaning in the heart of God, it was already ordained that this would be the means by which the last Adam would come to undo the works and the failure of the first Adam. This is going to be so important in a few moments. I want you to understand also that as He stands there and as He is aware of this reality of who He is the only one. He is the only one standing on terra firma who knows this. There is only one other in His presence who knows this. And this is the one who had to bow before Him in eternity past in heaven, but rose up in pride, Lucifer, and was cast out of heaven. He knows who He is. Lucifer knows who He is. Jesus knows who He is. The religious leaders haven't grasped it. He's not called His disciples yet at this point. The angels, the Bible says, they look on in wonder. They didn't understand it. But we have two here who understood it, and that is Son of God and the enemy of His soul. And then just as in previous temptations, He says, if, not because you were the Son of God, though He knows that He is the Son of God, but not because you were the Son of God or any other thing, He says, if, because His mission, His only job right now is to try to cause the Son of God to doubt His own mission, and that is to go to the cross. I want you to see something here. He says, if you were the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. I want you to remember that in both of the previous temptations, Satan has tempted Jesus with an idea. Anybody recognize that? Isn't that how he tempts us? The 6-inch war? He tempts us with an idea. And in every case, how does Jesus respond? The same way he teaches us to respond. He quotes the Word of God. And he quotes the Word of God accurately and with power. And he says, it is written. You've got to see this. In two temptations in the wilderness, Satan says, if. And he presents an idea. Jesus rejects the idea by saying, it is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written. It is written. And he defeats him. And that's the only way you would defeat temptation. In your time of tempting and your time of trial, your place in the wilderness is when you have the Word of God so rich within you that the Holy Spirit can bring it up in a moment's notice that you might speak it with authority. David said in the Old Testament in the Psalms, "Your Word have I hidden in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against you." And this is how Jesus walked in victory as Son of Man in this passage that we're reading about. But what I want you to see, Satan is so shrewd. He is shrewd. And while he may be foolish, he is observant. He is observant. He may not be able to read your mind, but he knows how to present thoughts to your mind. And he may not be able to read your mind, but he knows how to read every other thing about you because he observes. He knows what things push your buttons. He knows which things will bring you down in a moment of weakness because he is a master observer. And so he has observed Jesus. Two temptations, he's presented an idea, and Jesus says, it is written. So now, knowing that Jesus is going to respond because he loves the Word of God, and he knows the Word of God, Satan says, then I will tempt him with the Word of God. And he says, not Jesus, he says, for it is written. Cast yourself down. Throw yourself down from here. For it is written. Because after all, aren't you the Son of God? Won't His angels keep charge over you? Now you've got to understand this. He is quoting, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There's nobody in here who loves Psalm 91, which is where this is quoted from, more than I do. I believe that it is for us. I believe we should learn it. I believe that we should abide as closely as we can in Christ. It says, He who abides in the secret place of the Most High shall, he who dwells there shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And none of these things will touch us. But how many of you know we are fallen? We are fallen from the garden. We are of Adam's race. And I want you to see, the Jews understood that while that is there for us to dwell in and to draw close to God, we are not perfectly at all times under the shadow of the Almighty because we're weak. But Jesus, the Jews understood, the Messiah who would come would be, this psalm is speaking of Him. It was a messianic psalm. They understood that the Messiah would come. He would dwell perfectly in the place of the Most High. And nothing would be able to touch Him. And He would trample over scorpions and serpents, speaking of demonic powers. This psalm is all about the Messiah. Satan knows that this psalm is about the Messiah. Jesus knows this psalm is about Him. And Satan turns it and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. We'll see why in a moment. It's written about you, isn't it? No harm will come to you. Throw yourself down. First of all, Satan is tempting the Son of Man and has all the way along. But now, he is tempting the Son of God. And so I would throw this out at you this morning. Can Satan use the Word of God to tempt you? Absolutely. He is a master taking one verse out of context, saying, look at this verse. And if we don't understand, we're not students of the Word, that we have to have the whole counsel of God. That you can't build a doctrine upon one verse, no matter what it seems to say. There are some passages that are difficult, and so you say, what does the entire Bible, what does every verse say about this one subject? And we get the whole counsel of God. Satan can quote the Word of God, but that doesn't mean he is applying it correctly. And so he quotes it at you, quotes it to you, brings it up to your mind, in order to entice you in some way to step outside of the will of God. And that's what he's doing here with Jesus. You know, he takes verses out of context and cults are born. You know, I'll give you an example, though there are multitudes even with this one cult. But in Mormonism, you know, there is one verse in the Bible that speaks of baptism of the dead or for the dead. Now, understand, all of the rest of the Bible, everything that it says, shows us there can't be legitimate baptism for the dead. It's appointed unto mankind once to die, and then the judgment. But down here at the temple, they have people standing in proxy being baptized for ancestors that have died who weren't believers. But instead of studying and comparing Scripture with Scripture, Satan takes one verse and makes it appealing to the mind of man. Oh, there's another way to heaven. It doesn't have to be decided in this lifetime. I can be baptized by proxy after I'm dead. Someone can do it for me. And so a cult builds upon these things. This is a side note. This is not what's happening here. This here is the issue I have just said. He is tempting with the Word of God. But do you think sometimes that we try to tempt God with the Word of God? I know when I preached this morning at 101, they looked at me kind of funny. But I want to give you an example of how I think this is possible. Now, the Bible says God isn't tempted by man. He can't be tempted by man, and He doesn't tempt man. But sometimes I think that even though He can't be, we do things that are like flaunting flaunting temptation before the Lord, though he can't be tempted, you understand. For instance, we don't understand the mysteries of free will and sovereignty of God, but I'll give you an example of how I think that people tempt God. And that is in the area of when we are involved in some kind of behavior that's risky or detrimental habits or things that are foolish. And we make the statement, well, you know, everybody's got their time to go. Somebody says, you're going to do what? That is so dangerous. That is so crazy. And they say, well, you know, when it's your time to go, it's your time to go. I might as well go then. I don't think that's true to the Word of God at all. I think that is flaunting something in the face of God. That we are to go out and do something foolish and it doesn't matter because we already have an appointed time to die. That is absolute nonsense by the Word of God. You know, Hezekiah was going to die. And the Bible teaches, basically, that the only reason his life was extended was because he wept before the Lord and Isaiah went before the Lord for him. Otherwise, he would have died. Now, God ultimately knows the day you're going to die, but that doesn't mean that you can do things to your body that are damaging, and I know we're all guilty, but that we can flaunt it, that we can say, yeah, I'll just... You've never heard me preach on this, probably. It's not a big issue that I preach on. But, you know, okay, I'll smoke. I'm not saying people don't have struggles with smoking, but I'm saying I think it's a sin to say, but you know what? If it's my time to go, well, then that's the way I go. Well, whatever. Everybody's got their time to go. No, it's not God's will that you go with the effects of your smoking that you did to your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have great grace for that, and people struggle, but I'm just saying, we don't tempt God by saying things about the timing of our death and, you know, go out and do just absolutely dangerous. I'm not saying that you're only skiing or anything, but I'm saying some people just do stupid things and then say, well, you know, well, I'm a Christian. If it's my time to go, I'll go. If it's not, I won't. I think that's wrong. Verse 10 is loaded with significance, spiritually and historically, that I want to show you this morning. Now, I have to remind you, I have to keep going back to this. Jesus is on a mission. As the last Adam, he has come to undo the works of the first Adam. I know I keep repeating that. In so doing that, multitudes, hundreds of ancient prophecies by prophets of God would be fulfilled. Now, in saying that, I have to say this. It can't be any other way. He cannot do it any other way. You've got to understand this. There is no other route to salvation for mankind than for Him to go to the cross and fulfill that for which He came into the world, to lay His life down as a sacrifice on the altar of Calvary. There is no other way. He can't come as God and do it. He can't come as an angel and do it. He has to come and do it on the grounds that Adam lost it. And He must do it right. He must do it in victory. He must not sin. And on top of that, He must go. He must make it to the cross and yield up His life as a sacrifice for sin. There's no other way. But Satan wants Him to take a different route. He wants to stop Him from going to the cross. The only way to accomplish salvation for Adam's race is to offer Himself in payment as Son of Man. Now, we have to remember that as God, as Son of God, this is important, He is a King. He is Lord. He is the ruler of the universe. He is the Messiah. So here Jesus stands, looking out over the Kidron Valley, and He hears these words, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. How many of you, who can tell me, what is the first miracle? It hasn't happened yet. What is the first miracle of Jesus' ministry? Water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana. That's not happened yet. Satan is saying, let this be your first miracle and let it be stupendous. Let it be something so great that they will bow down to you as the greatest power on earth. And they will hail you as the Messiah. You don't have to go to a cross. Just cast yourself down. You will drift to the ground and you will land there and the people will stand in amazement and they'll follow you anywhere. Talk about shrewd enemy that we have. He always counterfeits the things of God. And now I want to begin to develop something for you that I know most of you know, but I know our Western minds. I know how we doubt. Satan has power. I don't apologize for saying that. Satan has power. He has supernatural power. Of course, nothing comparing to God or even Christ, but he has power. Now, remember, the temptation is to stand on this high place, throw yourself off, fly to the ground, and everybody will bow down and worship you. Do you understand that is what Satan actually wants for himself? He wants to display supernatural power and people follow him. And he does it in the occult and in things that we are saturated with today. He does it. And there is a power that is real. And he wants Jesus to cast himself down and to do this thing. And I want to show you a train of thought. I want to take you through a couple of things in history to show you how he works and why I said that I believe he supernaturally transported Jesus to the top of the temple. And I want you to understand that if Jesus, I may get ahead of myself, but if Jesus, if he succumbs to this temptation, which we know he's not going to, but you understand that he has to walk this out in perfection without sin. And as long as he does that, he has the power of God backing him up. He is Son of God. Now he is being tempted to do something otherwise. If he succumbs to this temptation and ceases to yield to the Father, what is he then? He is no longer Son of God. If he does this thing, and if he flies down, one of two things would happen. Either Satan will laugh with glee as he falls to the ground and kills himself, or Satan will give supernatural power, and he will land on the ground, and multitudes will worship him because Satan did something, deceived him. Now, we know he's Son of God. We know he's not going to do that. But I want you to understand that that's what Satan is after, is for people to follow him. And this is what he is after, is the worship and mankind to follow him and to receive power from him. If we were to, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but if we flash forward in a few years to the book of Acts, we find Philip, the evangelist, going down into Samaria. We find him preaching, and we find this character who comes on the scene that history tells us is famous throughout the Roman Empire. He is called the great power of God. He is Simon Magus, Simon the magician. Simon Magus, the Greek word from where we get the word magician. He has amazed crowds of people for years, and they even worship him as God and increase to do so throughout his life. Yet Philip preaches the gospel, and Simon sees the miracles that Philip is doing, and he believes the gospel. Now, I'm just saying that because that's what the word says. You can argue once saved, always saved, or not, whatever you want to. It says he believed the word. But the Bible says that Satan comes and steals that seed sometimes, and it doesn't take root. And so there was mixture in Simon's heart because he still loved power. And he still wanted to be adored and he wanted to have his power. And he was jealous of the power that the apostles had as they laid hands on the sick and they cast out demons and did all of these things. Well, Peter comes down and he lays hands on people and there's a stupendous thing that happens. It's obvious that they're suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit, with the power of God. Most likely they started speaking in tongues. And Simon says, give me that power. I will pay you for it. Give me that power that I may lay hands on others and that they would receive the Spirit of God. And Peter looks at him, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, may your money perish with you because you thought that you could purchase the gift of God with money. Now, history says, now I have to give you a disclaimer. History says, let me rephrase that. The things I'm about to tell you, history has written. Some say it's legend. Some say it's based in fact. But we know historically that Simon followed Peter, or we believe historically that Simon followed Peter the rest of his life, jealous of the gift of God, doing his magic, trying to compete and trying to draw people to himself. He began to be called the Son of God himself. He began to grow and want even more and more worship. And he was a thorn in the side of the apostles, and especially Peter. History also says, in a little tract that was written at that time, or the first century, history says, whether it's legend or not, I believe that it's true, and I'm going to tell you why. I'm doing a train of thought here. You have to stay with me. History says that at the end of his life, that Simon was so powerful and so popular that he got an audience before the Roman emperor. And he jumped from the top of a tower, and I want you to see the similarity. He did the thing that Satan did through him, the thing that he had tempted Jesus to do. And he flew. He flew over Rome. Now, whether this is true, I don't know. But I'll tell you in a moment why I'm telling it. Bear with me. Peter comes on the scene as this is happening, and he begins to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon falls, he plummets to his death. You say, that can't happen. Well, I know that it can happen. Some of you have heard this, but there are many of you that haven't. I know that it can happen because I knew a man. His name was Sam Sasser. He was a wonderful man of God, man of integrity, and he was a missionary to the Marshall Islands. During his stay in the Marshall Islands, there was an island. He canoed hundreds of miles by starlight, as the Polynesians taught him, in order to carry the gospel from island to island. And on this particular island, he wanted permission to preach the gospel. The chief would not grant him permission at first. He said, "What do I have to do?" And the chief said, "Well, you need to compete in our manly games first." It was that time of year that they had all these competitions to prove you were a man. And so he said, "Hey, they beat the tar out of me. I wrestled with them and I climbed up poles and did all kind of stuff, and I wasn't good at it, but they respected me for trying." And then they invited me to this gathering, and that evening, in the dark, with nothing but light from torches, like a scene out of some movie, they sat in an open field in a meadow, a grassy meadow, in a giant circle, this whole tribe. There were two huts down at the end on one side of the circle. And they began to, well, the chief said, "Look, I want to show you what our God can do, what our gods can do." And the people began to sing and they began to chant and they began to clap their hands and they began to sway back and forth. This went on for a long time. And then suddenly two women in grass skirts came out of the huts down at the end. And they stepped out, gyrating and spinning, into the center of the grassy field. And as they did, they rose into the air above the heads of the people. And the chief looked at Dr. Sasser and said, "Can your God do that?" It's Satan's way. How many of you know my God can do anything? But will He? Not just anything. I praise the Lord that Dr. Sasser had the wisdom to say, "My God can, but it's not His will." And then in a flash of inspiration, I believe from the Holy Spirit, he said, "But my God can bring them down." I wonder now if he knew the story of Simon from history. Because he stepped out into the field as they danced in the air. He raised his hands to God and he began to praise God. He said, "I didn't know what to do. But I did the only thing I knew how to do, and I just stood there and I praised the Lord Jesus Christ." Suddenly, their power was broken and they fell to the ground. One woman apparently broke her leg. He
laid hands on her and prayed for her, and she got up and walked. Sad part of the story is the chief was not, his mind was not changed, because our God didn't do that. And he did not get the opportunity to preach there. But God showed his power. I want you to understand, Satan is intensely shrewd. He is intensely deceptive. He does have power. Today in our Western society, these things still happen on the mission field. In our Western society, he knows that we would never even go so far as to believe that could happen, most people. So he dresses it up and he gives you drugs that alter your state of mind and open you up to demons. He does all kinds of things to bring people into bondage under his power. It's no less powerful. Sometimes I think that it's even more so. Simon thought that it could be bought or sold. That it was something you could choose. Jesus is God. But he has to walk this out as the last Adam. The temptation is real. You can be the Messiah today. Look at chapter 4. Verses 12 through 13. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." I want to tell you that perhaps most of you, when you read that, and me in years past, until a few years ago, I look at it in context. I look at all three things, but I believe that these temptations have intensified and they are revealing who Jesus really is by the nature of the temptations. We haven't talked about it since last week and the first week, but he's going from the outer man, from flesh wanting bread, down to this very spirit, body, soul, and spirit, with his temptations being deeper and deeper into the very heart, struggling, that Jesus would struggle. And in these temptations, Jesus says things like, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God." Now, anybody listening by the internet, I'm just going to say which way I'm pointing. I want y'all to all look this way. Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." But I believe, I saw a few years ago as I was reading this, and I just can't read it any other way anymore. I believe when it comes to this, and I was pointing up on those, I believe when it comes to this third temptation, and Jesus answered and said to him, look where I'm pointing. Here. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Speaking of he to whom Lucifer had bowed in times past. And now Jesus is victorious. It says here, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. What does this say to you and me? It says to you and me that just because you've been through the wilderness and you've been victorious in a temptation, I can't tell you how many times that I would like to say, let it be the last one. But I can promise you, until you go home to be with the Lord or He comes, it's not the last one. Satan just leaves until a more opportune time, and he observes your times of weakness and those things that push your buttons. He observes where you are, and he knows what to come and say to you. That's why it is so important that you be grounded in the Word of God, and that you hide the Word of God in your heart, and you believe the Word of God. Because just because you study it, if you don't believe it, you have no power when you speak to Him. But if you believe it, then when you speak to Him, He has no authority to destroy your testimony. And this is what He's after in the life of Jesus, is to destroy the testimony of who He is and stop His mission of going to the cross. And He will let you. He will let you have the idea that you're a Christian and that you can have the Word of God. Just don't have a personal cross. Just believe, hey, I can just be the way I am. I don't have to die to self.
I don't have to choose the will of the Father. I don't have to lay down my life. But the Word of God says you must lay down your life. You must take up your cross daily and follow Him. Follow Him. That's not some idea that you have once a week. Oh, I'll go to church. It is following Him with your whole life. That is the way to victory. He says, I'll come back at a more opportune time. He came back, I believe, repeatedly during Jesus' ministry, but He came again with great intensity in the Garden of Gethsemane, trying to stop Him one last time from staying with the will of God to go to the cross as Son of Man. Because if He can stop Him from making this choice, forever to be the God-man. See, He was God from eternity past. Now He has a body. And in the garden, the final battle is won that He will go to the cross. And for all of eternity, there is a man on the throne of God who says, I have identified with them. See the scars on my hands and my feet by yielding to the will of the Father. There's a cross. There's a will for each of you and for me. The question is, will we yield? Let's stand. If you need prayer today, I invite you to come. And if you've not yielded your heart to the Lord, knowing that you're born again, and not just as a little thing you say you do and then you're forgiven, but as a lifestyle that you have bowed your heart to the Lord God Almighty and you say, I'm yours. Do with me as you will. I invite you to come. Let me pray with you and let this be the day that those things are settled in your heart. Bless you, Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, Jesus, You are so awesome. What a wonderful and mighty God we serve. May You be exalted today on the throne of every heart. May You have kingship in every life here, King of Kings. May You watch over us this afternoon and may You shine from our lives that we would have a testimony that is not compromised, and may each one of us bow to Your will and not our own. It's in Your mighty and precious name we pray, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. God bless you.